Turning back to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1. And also verse 16 are the two verses I really want to focus in on. We'll consider some of the other verses also. But you have in verse 1 the promise, and in verse 16 the fulfillment of it. And Elisha said, he's speaking to the king here, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then verse 16, "And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Really, what you have in this chapter, in 3 parts, is the truth that God's word will not and cannot fail. God's word will not and cannot fail. And I want to look at that this morning, and again, God willing, next Lord's Day in the morning service. So that's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this morning. We thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray now that Thou wilt bless it to our souls. Lord, we need to be reminded constantly of the fact that Thou art a God who keeps covenant. And Lord, bless this chapter to our hearts. We pray today that Thou wilt speak to every waiting soul, that Thou wilt speak to me and speak through me, that Thou wilt put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. Bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips, and may it be acceptable in Thy sight, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's nothing more important for a nation than to have men and women who are in touch with God. While other characteristics are important and other skills are essential for the well-being of any country, the greatest possible blessing for a nation is to have those who know God and who live in accordance with His Word. It was King Solomon who said in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." And that little phrase in the book of Proverbs indicates the worth of true godliness. It's impossible, I feel, to overestimate the benefit of genuine Christianity within a country. You remember the contribution that Joseph made in the midst of Egypt during those 7 years of famine. He was God's man, used to preserve life in the midst of death. Remember also the impact that Joshua and Caleb had on the nation of Israel as they traveled to the promised land. They restrained a rebellion and called for faithful obedience to God. Remember Daniel and the input he had while serving as an exile in Babylon. He became a president, a man with principle. And remember the worth that God placed upon his intervention at that time. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, God places a tremendous value upon a godly remnant in the days of Isaiah the prophet. And their presence in that time preserved the nation from going the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's people are not called the salt of the earth for nothing. And therefore the point stands that while other qualities are important and other aspects of life in a nation are vital, the greatest asset of all is a band of men and women who have been touched by the Lord and who will at all costs obey God rather than men. Men and women of faith are priceless in any country. And Elisha was such a man. From the moment he took up the mantle of Elijah and commenced his public ministry, it was clear that one of the outstanding features of his Christian life was his close communion with God. Elisha was not a pretender. His spirituality was not something that was just a fake. He was not a worldly minded or self motivated man. Rather, he was a man who was in touch with God, for God had touched his heart. Of course, that did not always make him very popular. In fact, his faithfulness to God, his obedience to the Scriptures, his loyalty to the truth, and his steadfastness to his convictions meant that Elisha often crossed swords with the king. He was persecuted for loving God more than loving men. And King Jehoram especially despised this bold believer. In fact, he went as far in chapter 6 as to blame him for the trouble in the land, and went on to indicate his desire to have Elisha put to death. Here's a man who faced the wrath of the king solely because of his faithfulness to God. And yet for all of that opposition, Elisha remained confident in the Lord. That aspect of his testimony comes to the fore again in 2 Kings chapter 7. As I've mentioned, Samaria had been besieged by the Syrians. The people had taken to desperate measures. Food was being sold at exorbitant prices. Women were crying in the streets publicly and openly. Mothers had turned into monsters and were eating their own children. And things were as black and as bleak as they'd ever been in that city. And yet in the midst of all of those dismal circumstances and those dark conditions, Elisha still believed that God would intervene and send a blessing. You'll notice the terms of the message he delivered to the king in verse 1, where he said, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." That was an extremely bold statement by the prophet. He was effectively saying with those words that within the next 24 hours, the enemy would be defeated. The famine would be over. Food would be available. And the people of Samaria would be spared. Now, humanly speaking, that was absolutely impossible. There wasn't the slightest sign when Elisha spoke those words, there wasn't the slightest sign of the siege being removed. There was no indication that circumstances were about to change. And certainly there was nothing that spoke of a change in circumstances within 24 hours. And yet despite all the appearances, Elisha boldly announced what God was going to do. That one statement in verse 1 surely indicates this man's implicit faith in God. He did not waver in his confidence. He was not swayed by circumstances. He never considered the possibility that just maybe he would be wrong. He never harbored a doubt in his heart that God's word would not be fulfilled. And even when one of the king's servants mocked him in verse 2, Elisha still remained confident. Everything about him in verse 1 indicates a man who believed in God. A man of simple and yet very strong faith in the Lord. And it's clear that at this time in Samaria's history, Elisha was a priceless asset. Of course, it's still the same today, as I've mentioned already. There's nothing more important for a nation than to have men and women who hear God's word and have their faith firmly in the God of heaven to perform that word as well. God was going to move here, and he used his servant to convey that message. And what happens in this chapter is the unfolding of that divine revelation. 2 Kings chapter 7 surely records one of the most dramatic episodes in Elisha's life. And really, when you consider the chapter, there are 3 stories rolled into one. There's a city that's delivered. There's a salvation that's discovered. And there's a scoffer that's doomed. Now, I'm only going to cover the first story this morning, the deliverance of the city, for sake of time. But when you pull the 3 stories together, and understand what has been recorded here in chapter 7, the overwhelming truth that God would convey to us is that His Word will not and therefore cannot fail. And believer, that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us this morning. You'll notice here, in regard to the city being delivered, three things. You'll notice with that basic thought, this miraculous deliverance, and that's where I want to commence this morning. No one could deny that the people of Samaria were in a desperate state during the siege of their city. The presence of the mighty Syrians had ensured that death and destruction were the order of that time. The entire future of Samaria was in jeopardy here. Nothing went out, nothing came in, and in that deadlocked situation, death prevailed. And what made that situation even worse was the fact that the people in Samaria had no means of rescuing or delivering or saving themselves. Left to themselves, the Samaritans were doomed. They were powerless. They had no means of escape, no means of deliverance. There was no one to save them. Their only hope lay in a sudden and mighty intervention of God. Unless God moved for their deliverance, they faced the loss of everything that they had. And it's no exaggeration here to speak of them being in the depths of a dilemma without hope of human help. They were doomed. I think there's something very important to note there before I go any further, and it's simply this, that as it was in regard to the plight of those in Samaria, so it is in regard to the plight of sinners. No man can save himself. Sin has left us incapable of self-salvation. We are crippled with an inability to do anything for our spiritual good. And in that state, left to ourselves, we face eternal doom unless the Lord intervenes. And of course, that's the glorious message of the gospel. But let me underscore this. There's not a person here who can save themselves from sin any more than the people in Samaria could have saved themselves from the famine. Samaria was in a hopeless state. But right at that darkest hour of their history, when death was marching through the land, right at that darkest moment, God did step in. And within hours, a glorious salvation had been wrought. And the key text here is verse 6 and verse 7. It says when these lepers, and they were sitting outside the gate, and they decided to make their way into the camp of the Syrians, when they came into that camp, they found no man there. Verse 6 gives us the reason, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel had hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. And note, those are remarkable terms. The people in Samaria were not involved in this deliverance. This was not a joint effort. This was not them working in cooperation with God. They did not contribute to this mighty deliverance. Rather, it was God who graciously, miraculously, powerfully, suddenly, and successfully intervened and brought life in the midst of death. It was God who turned bondage into freedom. It was God who met the need that no one else could ever have met at that particular time. This deliverance was the fulfillment of God's promise. I've mentioned verse 1 already, but you'll notice the emphasis of that text. Thus saith the Lord. In fact, when Elisha commences his speech to the king, he says, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The emphasis on verse 1 is the fact that God had spoken on this matter. Elisha was merely the messenger. As he sat with his elders in the previous chapter, in the midst of the famine, God came and spoke to him. And now when this man is standing before the king, he makes it clear to the king that this is a word from God. And the theme of verse 1 is the theme of salvation. God has spoken a word of deliverance. In fact, when you look at the verse very carefully, it's clear that God had covenanted himself to save these beleaguered people. He was not going to let their enemy have the final triumph. He was not going to leave the city to the mercy of the Syrians. He was not going to ignore the plight and leave them to ruin. God had promised within 24 hours that he was going to order events. He was going to work in such a way that those people who were facing death would be delivered. And that's exactly what happened. God fulfilled his word. That's why I read verse 16. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It's easy to read that last phrase in verse 16 and pass over it. What that statement is effectively saying is this: that this entire event in Samaria, the breaking of the famine, the deliverance of the city, this all happened just as God said it would. This was God's doing. His promise was fulfilled. Let me say this, that this looked impossible. The situation was so desperate. The siege had lasted so long. The enemy appeared to be so mighty. The circumstances seemed to indicate there was no hope whatsoever. But God's word still prevailed. He was mindful of his covenant. God had kept his oath. And deliverance came. I happened to be reading on this chapter throughout the weekend. I subscribed to a magazine that comes from England, and there was a sermon contained in the magazine this month, or this edition. One of the points in that sermon had this title: God's Word Comes to Pass, Irrespective of the Conditions. And isn't that what this chapter is emphasizing? God's Word comes to pass, irrespective of the conditions. And you can trace that principle right throughout the Word of God. Read the Scriptures and you'll discover God's people at times were in hard times. They were in impossible situations. They were in positions where it seemed from a human point of view that there was no escape. There were times when it seemed that God's word was going to fail and God's promise was going to lie unfulfilled. But then God stepped in, and in a remarkable, miraculous fashion, his promise was kept and the perfect answer was given. The reason? God's word can never fail. God's word can never fail. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, I read that God is not slack concerning his promise. He will not turn back from his own word. There's a remarkable verse in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 24. And Joshua is coming towards the end of his life. He's speaking to the nation and he reminds them of something vitally important. Joshua 21 and verse 45 of the chapter, he's reminding them of all that God has done for them. And at the end of that chapter you read, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Look at verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. There failed not aught of any good thing. What was Joshua emphasizing there? God keeps His word. God is mindful of His covenant. And believer, all of our circumstances, however dark, however dismal, however bleak, however desperate, however black they may be, all of our circumstances can never hinder the outworking of the purposes and the promises of God. Here was a famine situation where children were being eaten in order that some may stay alive. And God promised within 24 hours the situation would be reversed. And despite the seemingly impossibility of that, what God promised came to pass. There was a demonstration and a fulfillment of a divine promise. You'll notice also that this deliverance involved the demonstration of divine power. The Syrians, these soldiers who had laid siege to Samaria, they were a powerful people. They believed themselves to be invincible. They had a mighty army. Verse 24 of the previous chapter speaks of all the host of Syria coming against Samaria. In other words, all the soldiers, the entire army, had come against this particular city. King Ben-Hadad had mustered his entire force. He was confident of victory. These men were prepared for the long haul. They were going to stay outside the city until they forced the people in Samaria into subjection, into surrender. They thought that they were invincible. But notice what happened. Verse 6. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. The mighty Syrians heard what they thought was the noise of chariots and the noise of horses. They didn't see anything. There was no report brought to them that another army was coming to relieve the city. But that sound was enough to make them run. They fled for their lives. They panicked. Left the camp as it was. And as they made their way from the city of Samaria, as they fled for their life, they cast off their garments, they cast off their instruments, and for miles along that route you could find the discarded garments of an army on the run. They surrendered their position all because they heard a noise. And they assumed that the people of Samaria had hired an army against them. That was a strange thing. But behind the mysteries of that event stands the all-powerful God of heaven. God was at work here in His own sovereign, supreme, simple way. God defeated the army of Syria by simply making them hear a noise. And that's what verse 6 is all about. By simply making them hear a noise, He defeated their every plan. And believer, there's no other way of speaking of this or describing this but by speaking of God's invincible and irresistible power. What was too hard for the Jews inside Samaria was not too hard for God outside Samaria. He didn't have to muster a force. He didn't have to command an army. He didn't have to employ men. He simply made them hear a noise and they fled. That's divine power. And it points me this morning to the fact that there's nothing too hard for God. We often lose sight of that. We often imagine that God is just as limited as we are. We often think that God is curtailed by our circumstances. Sometimes we really doubt, is God able to do all things? And Satan induces us to think of God as a weak spectator who is unable to help us and has to just stand by and watch as things take place. Believer, nothing could be further from the truth. The God whom we serve is the Almighty. He is infinite in His power. His strength cannot be measured. His power can never change. God does not grow weary as we grow weary. He is not overtaken by circumstances as we are. You know, when you begin to just give a very casual scan of Old Testament history, begin to see what God has done in the past. He divided the Red Sea just by blowing a wind. He sent food into the wilderness when there was no food for His people. He sent the storm to stop Jonah in his disobedience, and then sent a great fish to save Jonah out of his disobedience. He healed the sick and He raised the dead. He opened prison doors. He shut the mouths of lions. He caused the sun to stop. He caused the rain to come. You pull all that together, and it surely underscores in our minds that the God whom we serve is an all-powerful God. And believer, there may be circumstances in your life and you don't have the answer to them. There may be things taking place and you can't figure out what's going to happen. And you feel weak and weary, helpless, powerless. It seems you're in an impossible situation. Never lose sight of this. The God of heaven is an all-powerful God. And what we can and could never do, God is able to do. It's spoken of as His omnipotence, His unlimited ability to act according to His own perfect will. That's what happened here. God promised there would be food by this time tomorrow. And in order to fulfill His promise, He demonstrated His power. And is that not exactly what God does? He exercises His power to fulfill His promise. You'll notice also in this deliverance that it resulted in a great provision. The outcome of God's work in this chapter was the leaving of a mighty supply. The people of Samaria had nothing. They were eating their children. When the king heard of this, he rent his clothes and there was sackcloth upon his flesh. He was a broken man in one sense, and he had nothing to give to the people. But when God moved here, there was an abundance. Look at verse 8. When the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they have come right into the camp of Syria, and went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into the other tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it, and they just went from tent to tent, right down the camp of Syria, carrying the gold, carrying the silver, food and drink in abundant supply. And those men discovered, and we'll return to this next Lord's Day, that there was a fullness and a vastness and a completeness that they never thought was possible. God had not only given and fulfilled a great promise and demonstrated His great power, but He had provided a great supply. And I find the same in the Gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 7 also, you have reference there to the richness of God's grace. Speaking of salvation, unbeliever, in Jesus Christ we have a fullness. In the person of Christ we have a vastness. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because we are in union with Jesus Christ, that fullness is our fullness through Christ. And therefore, just as God in this time of deliverance indicated the vastness and the abundance and the fullness of His supply, in Jesus Christ we have an inexhaustible supply of grace. And an inexhaustible supply of spiritual blessing. This was a miraculous time. A miraculous event in the history of Samaria. God moved for the deliverance of His people and gave such a blessing that there was not room enough to receive it. And the thing that strikes me here is that it was done suddenly. It's a little phrase that has been in my mind so much of late. Verse 1, tomorrow about this time. Tomorrow about this time. How often we are worried about our tomorrows. How often we're fearful about the future. How often the child of God finds himself dreading the outcome of events, and we're worried about what will take place in the days to come. Listen, believer, God is able to suddenly intervene for His people. We look for revival, and sometimes we think, well, it's years away. But what if God was to say tomorrow, about this time, there shall be a blessing that you never thought possible? God is able to move. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Let us therefore exercise the faith that Elisha exercised. Isn't that often a conflict between our theology and our experience? We can read a chapter like this, we can understand what takes place, we can admire Elisha. We can see God's power and God's promise and God's provision. We can understand that God is able to do all of these things. And yet when it comes to our own circumstance, what do? We're filled with unbelief. And it's almost as if there's a conflict between what we believe theologically, doctrinally, and how we are by our own experience, our own circumstances. Believer, we need to pray constantly, Lord, increase our faith. Elisha had an understanding of God's glorious person and God's glorious power. And as we gather for prayer this afternoon, I don't think it's by accident that we come to this chapter this morning. As we gather for prayer this afternoon, let's come with an understanding that the God whom we seek in prayer is the same God that Elisha trusted in the midst of that famine. Believer, let's trust God. Let's take hold of God's promise. Let's pray that God will increase our faith. Before I close, and just within a second or two, let me see here. I see a glorious picture of the gospel in this chapter. Here were a people perishing. People unable to save themselves. And is that not a picture of the unconverted? And yet just as God provided a salvation for Samaria, has He not provided a wonderful salvation for miserable and wretched sinners in the person of Jesus Christ? And out of your spiritual death, wretchedness and misery, there's a Savior from sin.
And I trust this day that you'll come to trust him. Those lepers, they partook of what God had provided. There was another man who, because of unbelief, lost his life. For one was a savor of life unto life, another was a savor of death unto death. But may you come this day and trust in Christ and receive of his hand fullness in the gospel, that you might be complete in him. May God bless his word. We'll finish there this morning. I trust that God will write his word upon our hearts and help us to pray. Help us to trust him for Jesus' sake. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We pray, Lord, this day that thou wilt write thy word upon our souls. Help us, O God, to trust thee. Faith in the night as well as the day. And Lord, help us to lay hold upon thee this afternoon with power in our souls. Power with God. And Lord, come, and we pray that it may be that by this time tomorrow, Lord, we'll be in the midst of a glorious revival, the like of which we have never seen before. Answer prayer for us. Do our hearts good. Today we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.